And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So if you're not already there, open up to Psalm 1. And I'm going to read Psalm 1 to us. And I want you to hear this. This psalm is a gateway that allows you to enter to the rest of the Bible. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree that is planted by streams of water, and it yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So reads the words of the living God. I love this psalm. It's also one of my favorite psalms. And I love just reading the psalms, because when you open up the book of Psalms, what you're doing is you're opening a book that millions of Christians over the centuries have not only read, but prayed over. Not only prayed over, but wept over. So many of these psalms are tear-soaked psalms. And as they prayed over these, as they meditated on these psalms, as they memorized these psalms, they grew closer to their God. When you read these, what you see, when you read the psalmist and these honest words, you see hearts that are just laid open bare. You don't get nicely stacked theology in the psalms. What you get are tears. What you get is love, hatred, fear, trust, joy, sorrow, hope, despair. They're all there, and they kind of fight for your attention as they overlap one another. That's why so many people turn to the Psalms. But have you ever noticed how you and another person, two people going through almost identical, even identical situations of despair or of heartache, they can both come to the Psalms, and they can read the Psalms, and one person will walk away with hope. One person will walk away with joy, even though the circumstances haven't changed, and yet someone else will walk away without hope, with more confusion, with even a greater sense of despair and isolation. Well, this psalm, Psalm 1, will give you the answer as to why that can happen. Because Psalm 1 is what we call a wisdom psalm. In other words, God has a piece of wisdom that he wants you to grasp. That's why this psalm is often called an introduction to the entire Psalms, or a gateway through the entire Psalms. But not only is it a gateway into the Psalms, it's a gateway to the entire Bible. And when you approach this, what you're doing when you get to Psalm 1 is you find you are walking through a gate. And the moment you walk through that gate, you see that every human being is put into one or two categories. Because there's not just one gate, there's actually two. One gate leads to blessing, joy, happiness, hope. And the other gate leads to confusion, despair, heartache, and judgment. So how you view this psalm changes your life destination. How you view this psalm changes whether you receive blessing or whether you receive judgment. And as we start to look at this psalm, we're going to also see that it changes and has a determination on whether you have true happiness, true delight, true joy. Not joy that is dependent upon circumstances, but a happiness that no matter what happens to you, no matter what you're hit with, no matter the pain, no matter the sorrow that comes in your life, you're going to rise above it. And you're going to have a joy that doesn't cower when the grief comes, but stands over that grief. Because God is concerned with your happiness. Is that mind-blowing to you, that God cares about your happiness? Just think about it. The one who created all of the countless stars, the one who created the sun and all of the suns that exist, all of the stars that exist, the one who holds that kind of power, that holds the entire universe together through his word, cares about whether you're happy or whether you're not happy. And If you grew up, anybody in here grew up in a happy home? You can be proud of that one. Raise your hand, especially if your folks are sitting next to you. Even if it's not so happy, go ahead and raise your hand if your folks are sitting next to you. But if you grew up in a happy home, you might understand this a little bit better than I did, because I didn't grow up in a happy home. But if you grew up in a happy home, you kind of expect happiness, don't you? You kind of think that's the default position of life. You're supposed to be happy. Everybody's supposed to be happy. And then as you get a little bit older, you kind of think and your view kind of changes a little bit because you start to see people who aren't happy. And what do? You say, well, the reason why they're not happy is because they didn't make the right decisions. The reason why they're not happy is because they blew it somewhere in life where, hey, I succeeded. The reason why they're not happy is because they don't have this positive outlook that I have. And we start to blame people for not being happy. Then you get a little bit older, or sideways, as Pastor Ralph said today. You get a little bit older, and what happens? You start to become more and more cynical, and you start to think, well, happiness really isn't a way of life. There's just little bits and pieces of happiness. But I want to tell you, biblically speaking, that's not true. Biblically speaking, God cares about your happiness, and God offers you eternal happiness, eternal joy. Not just that it's waiting for you in the future, but it's present and waiting for you now. The Bible takes a completely different view of happiness, and it gives a completely different definition of happiness. And I want to show you from the text this morning that your happiness is not dependent upon your circumstances. So your 401k has nothing to do with your happiness. Get this, the strength of your marriage or the lack thereof cannot take your happiness away. Whether you have a lot of friends or no friends, you can still have happiness. You can still have joy in this life. It's not dependent upon anything external. Your joy, your happiness, as we're going to see today, it's completely dependent upon something internal. So here's my main thesis for this morning. Here's what I want you to think about. Here's what I want you to get. This is what I want you to leave with. If you chase after happiness, you're going to lose it. You're not going to get it. And you're also going to lose righteousness. You're also going to lose salvation. But if you chase after righteousness, and we'll define that a little clearer by the end, if you chase after righteousness, you'll get both happiness and righteousness. You'll have salvation. You'll have joy. You'll have fruitfulness. You'll have a holy life that is glorifying and pleasing to the one who created you. So that's the main thing I want you to get today. And as we look at the psalm, it really breaks up into three easy categories. The first three verses, we see the righteous. And then in the next two verses, verses 4 and 5, we see the unrighteous, or as the Bible says in not-so-seeker-sensitive tones, the wicked, or the ungodly. And then in verse 6, we'll see the ground and reason for both and what our choice is in this matter. So let's look at the righteous person first. Look back at your text. Look at verses 1 through 3. And I want us to see the holiness and the happiness of the godly, or the holiness and the happiness of the righteous person. So verse 1 starts off with what word? Go ahead and tell me. Blessed. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the person. Blessed is the one. So right off the bat, we have what's called a beatitude. Sounds like Jesus in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where he begins with, blessed is. This is what we call a beatitude. And this word blessed, it's a beautiful word. It's this heightened state of happiness. It's a heightened state of happiness that doesn't submit to circumstances in life, but stands over circumstances in life. You could actually translate this text, happy is the man, or fortunate would probably be even better, is the man. See, God cares about your happiness, and he wants you to know what a true blessed person looks like, what a true happy person looks like, what a true fortunate person looks like. And this psalm opens with that beatitude because God wants you to know what a blessed person looks like. And he's going to give us some illustrations of what a blessed person looks like, but he first wants us to know what a blessed person turns away from. Because for you to be a blessed person, for you to be a fortunate person, for you to be a happy person, for you to be the type of person that God would look at and say, this is my child. My care, my concern, my love, my affections over this person, you have to turn away from certain things. So let's see what a true blessed person turns away from. Look back at the text, verse 1. Scripture says, God's word says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So you got these three verbs. They don't walk in the council. They don't stand with the sinners. They don't sit with the scoffers. So they're not walking, they're not standing, they're not sitting. In other words, they're turning away from something, some type of lifestyle, from some type of way of living. And these verbs are all used to show you one person, to show you his life from different angles. But I think it's also appropriate to say there's a progression here. Because no one gets up and says, I'm going to sit with the scoffers. You know, the people who mock God, the people who openly and defiantly raise their hands against God and say, I don't care how God says we should live, I'm going to live otherwise. In fact, I'm going to pretend and I'm going to live like God doesn't exist and like God doesn't care about holiness, like God doesn't care about righteousness. I'm just going to live my way, as one of my favorite songs used to say from Frank Sinatra, in case you're curious. I did it my way. I remember seeing a play based on Frank Sinatra's life, and I was a big, big fan of Sinatra. And I watched this play, and I actually wept in it. While other people walked away feeling happy, I looked at a wasted life. See, we want to turn away from the wasted life. This is what Charles Spurgeon calls the gradation of sin. In other words, he says there is a progression that takes place. No one starts off sitting with the mockers, with the God haters, with the people who live like God doesn't exist. They drift there. And it's a slow drift. It's piece by piece, you start giving up your character. Piece by piece, you start giving up your integrity. Piece by piece, you start searing your conscience more and more. And then before you know it, you look around and you're mocking God. See, it's a drift. And it happens if you're not paying attention. I remember the first time I went to swim in the ocean. I grew up in Florida and California, and always had an ocean around me, except for that decade I was in Colorado. No water was horrible. Glad to be back around water. Colorado's beautiful, but no water. Someone was giving me instruction on how to swim in the ocean, and I didn't listen. I grew up swimming. I was always in lakes. I was or swimming in caves and in underwater in caves. I was always swimming somewhere. I practically grew up in water. So when they tried to tell me how dangerous it can be swimming in the ocean and how currents can grab a hold of you and a riptide can pull you so far away, I didn't listen. And I was out swimming, just carefree, and I was floating for about a period of 10, 15 minutes, and all of a sudden I looked up and I couldn't even see the shore. And by the time I made it back, thankfully I started swimming in the right direction, I was about a mile away from my family. And they were worried sick about me. What happened? I took my eyes off of the correct thing, and I drifted. I drifted. See, that's how sin is. If we take our eyes off of the correct thing, if we turn away from the correct thing, and we look at the world, and we start walking with them and hearing their counsel. In other words, they tell us this is how you become happy. This is how you overcome a bad childhood. You start listening to their counsel, to their advice. The next thing you know, you're standing with them. And that means your lifestyle is identical to the world's. Your life looks fundamentally no different from your neighbor. And then the next thing you know, you're standing and sitting with the scoffers, with the mockers. You see, that's not only true for non-believers, that's very much true for believers. Think about a believer who cheats on his taxes. He didn't get up one day and say, I'm going to cheat on my taxes. No, little by little, he started giving his integrity away. I'll just take this from my office. It's no big deal. They got more. It's okay if I download this song that I didn't pay for. They're musicians. They got all the money in the world. It's okay if I steal this cable. And then the next thing you know, your integrity doesn't mean anything. So April 15th comes by, the government's ripping us off anyway. It's okay if I fudge a little bit, right? We don't want to sell our integrity for any amount of money. I remember talking to a guy. He was buying a car from a non-believer, and the non-believer said to him, he said, I'm going to put down that you paid this much for the car. And he's like, well, why would you do that? He's like, because you'll pay less in taxes. And he said, I'm not going to sell my integrity before my Lord to save $50 in taxes. Think about someone who commits adultery. A person doesn't wake up one day and say, I'm going to cheat on my spouse. No, what do? They drift. They drift. It's harmless if I flirt with someone at work, isn't it? There's no such thing as harmless flirting. It's just text exchanges, that's all. All I did is exchange a few emails. But what happens, little by little, the person gives up their heart, and they're sharing it with someone who's not their spouse. See, we drift into sin. And before we know it, we're walking, we're standing, and we're sitting. So these verbs are used to intensify what the righteous person avoids, because God is concerned about what influences you. Because, get this, here's why. What influences you actually starts to alter your desires. What influences you starts to alter what you delight in. So if you're being influenced by the world, their thinking, their philosophy, their pragmatism, their way of doing whatever seems to work, which is our mode of philosophy in our country, if that's what's influencing you most, then you'll start to delight in the very same things that the world delights in. But the righteous person avoids that. So let me give you an opposite view of that. Go ahead and take your copy of God's Word. Save your place in the Psalms, because we got to come back here, but turn to Deuteronomy 6. I want you to see this exact same thing, but from a positive point of view. So if the righteous avoids walking, standing, and sitting with the world, so what do we do? Let's look at it from a positive point of view. And this is Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. So you get Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. What comes next? Okay, then? Okay, I'll stop. All right, so Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Anybody know what this section's called? Hebrew word for hear, listen up. Excellent. The Shema. So this is the Shema. A good Jew would say this every morning when they got up. They'd say, hear, O Israel, Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. When you see L-O-R-D, all caps, it's the covenant name of God. They say, hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. And here's the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love Yahweh your God. You know him so intimately, so personally. You know his personal name. You shall love Yahweh your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words that I command to you, they shall be on your heart. You shall teach them. How do you teach something? It has to be in your heart. You shall teach them, he says. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So what you're seeing is a life that is completely saturated in the Word of God. So much so that everything you do, when you're walking, when you're standing, when you're sitting, when you're lying down, you're thinking about God. You're thinking because His Word is so much in your heart that it comes out in everything you do. You see all of life as a way of glorifying the One who created you. You're created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So the righteous person, the righteous man of Psalm 1, he avoids the world's philosophy, the world's way of living. He doesn't associate himself with that lifestyle. Instead, all of life is associated with the Word of God. So much so, he's always teaching it. So Psalm 1 isn't as concerned about avoiding people, right? Jesus did not avoid people. Paul did not avoid people. Not the apostle, my neighbor. His name's Paul. I'm talking about Paul the apostle. He didn't avoid people. Peter did not avoid people, but they avoided associating with the lifestyle. They avoid associating with the council. So this isn't telling you not to associate with people. It's really telling you not to be wicked. Do you see the difference? So that's what we are to avoid. God is calling each one of us not to walk in the world's council. He's calling each of us not to find satisfaction, fulfillment, and joy in the things the world tells us to find your satisfaction, your fulfillment, and your joy in. He's telling you not to stand in the path of sinners, meaning your lifestyle should not look just like theirs. And he's telling you not to sit with the mockers. And in the Hebrew mind, where you sit is who you are. If you sit with the Romans, you're a Roman. If you sit with the Greeks, you're a Greek. But if you sit with God's people, you are God's people. They should be the ones you find the most joy in. And as we reach people with the gospel, we don't want to become them. We want them to become more like us, not the other way around. There should be something different about our lives as we proclaim that there's salvation and forgiveness of sin in the one true living God, Jesus Christ. And they should see this beauty in our lives because we do look differently. So that's what we turn away from. We're turning away from the world. We have to be in this world, but not of it. So if that's what we turn away, how do we turn away from it? We turn away from it by turning towards something else. So let's see what it is we're supposed to turn towards. Look back at your text. Look at verse 2. But his delight, this is the righteous man, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And on his law, he meditates day and night. So you see that the centerpiece of this song is delight. What you delight in matters because what you delight in determines which gate you're going through, the gate of blessing, eternal life, or the gate of punishment and of despair. And what influences you influences what you delight in. And this man of Psalm 1 delights in the law of God. Day and night, he's meditating on it. He's thinking about it. This sounds exactly like Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. Everybody know what 1 Corinthians 13 is? It's the love chapter, right? Every one of you had it read at your wedding. You know you did. Dudes, you've given a card to your girl that says something from Psalm 13 in it, right? Or 1 Corinthians 13. So this is the love chapter. And I want you to hear Paul in chapter 13, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians sum up all of Psalm 1. Listen to what he says. He says, love, it does not rejoice, does not take its delight in wrongdoing, but the literal word in the Greek is in unrighteousness. So in other words, love doesn't sit, stand, walk with the wicked. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in what? He says, in the truth. Where do you find truth? From the Word of God. Not all truth is on the equal grounds. The Word of God is verifiable. We can trust it. It's without error. It's complete. It's God-breathed. And that's what the psalmist delights in. That's what love delights in. And that's why God is so concerned with what you delight in, because what you love is what you'll delight in. So the reason the person that doesn't walk and stand with the wicked is because they don't love wickedness. But you see, the reason why some people walk and stand and want to be identified with non-believers is because that's what they love. They love sin. Because their delight is in the things of the world instead of delighting in the Word of God. So the way we turn from that, the way we stop delighting in things of the world, is to start delighting in God's Word, because the blessed person delights in God's Word. And he meditates on it day and night. That day and night means the totality of your life. It's an idiom that speaks of totality. So he habitually, characteristically meditates on God's Word. He thinks about God's Word. He delights in God's Word. But does that seem strange to you? That you would delight in the Bible? Because when the psalmist says he delights in the law of God, that's the word Torah. And technically, Torah can be used to refer to just the commandments of God, like, say, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. But when it's used generally like it is here, it means all of the Bible. So he's saying delight in the Bible, delight in the Word. And when someone says delight in the Word and Jesus says he is the Word, they're not used interchangeably. Jesus is the full character of God, the revelation of God. He's the Word of God, the full communication of God. But that doesn't mean every time you say delight in the Word, it means you're delighting in Jesus. And I'll explain that as we unpack it. They're not used equally. You actually, to be a righteous person, have to delight in the Bible. You have to see it as food and nourishment and rejoice in reading it, because in it, it reveals the God of the Bible. Right? We don't worship a book. We worship the God of the book, but the book reveals God's character. It reveals God's nature. It reveals God's heart, and it tells us how to live in light of who God is. That's why we delight in the book. And the more you read it, the more you start to delight in it, because it's about Christ. And the more you know about him, the more you'll love him. So you'll want to read even more of him. So it's this spiral that just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. So that's why he says delight in the Word. Because you cannot know God without God's Word. You cannot love God without God's Word. And you cannot delight in God without God's word. Salvation comes through the proclamation of God's word, through people preaching the gospel from the word of God, proclaiming the gospel from the word of God, sharing the word of God to people. There is no salvation. There's no other name under heaven which men must be saved except through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that because it comes from the Bible. So true believers, true righteous people will delight in the word of God. And they'll want others to delight in the word of God. So that's why we have to dig deeply into God's word. We don't want to be shallow, right? We don't want to have Sunday school preaching. We don't want to have Sunday school Bible studies. We want to dig deeply into God's word because the digger we're digging into Christ. He grows our relationship with him through his word. And everything we do must come from his word. Everything we live through, every experience we have must be shaped by his word. In other words, we don't let experience change our interpretation of Scripture. We let Scripture teach us how to interpret our experiences. And to do that, we have to be saturated in it. Look back at the text. It says, day and night he meditates. And again, that means the totality of his life. So what that means is we've got to start memorizing some text, right? How do you have Scripture saturated in your soul so that you're thinking about it all the time? One of the easiest ways to do that is memorizing Scripture. So one of the easiest ways to start memorizing Scripture is to look at areas of sin that you struggle with and find the texts that say it's a sin. Memorize those. That'll be stored in your heart, so when you're tempted to fall into it, you'll have those texts right there. And then memorize the parts of Scripture that tells you what to put in its place. Here's what I mean by that. Scripture has a put-off, put-on principle. You don't just stop doing something. You have to start doing something else in its place. That's why, scripturally speaking, if you're a liar, if you have a problem telling the truth, you don't cease being a liar when you stop lying. You cease being a liar when you start speaking the truth in love. So you have to put truth speaking in its place from Scripture. So you want to memorize the verses that talk about that, or as Paul talks about in Ephesians, you don't stop being a thief when you stop stealing. It's when you stop being a thief when you start giving out of love and giving generously. So there's always something to put on place. So memorize those texts as well. And then just get promises of the Bible. Start memorizing promises so that when you're faced with temptation, you're armed with a weapon, not a weapon that's going to push the enemy back, but what's going to make the enemy's weapons useless. And the more Scripture we have memorized, the more Scripture we know, the digger we deep, false teaching will not be able to creep into our church because you'll recognize it like that. Why? Because you're in the Word. So we have to start memorizing some Scripture. We always have to be in the text. We want it to feed our minds, to shape our minds, because that'll change our heart, that'll change our delight, and that'll change our affections. So the righteous man of Psalm 1 turns from something by turning towards something. Now let's see a description. Let's see a promise of what this righteous person will look like. If we turn towards Scripture as we turn away from the world, this is what we'll look like. Look at verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So this is what a person looks like who saturates themselves in Scripture. They're like a tree. Anybody want to look like a tree? Okay, no. All right, but think what it means. It means you have stability in life. So when the waves come crashing in, you're stable. When the winds start coming in, you're stable. You're strong. No matter what happens in your life, you're strong like a tree. But it also says that you'll be like a tree that's firmly planted by streams of water. So you're going to have life and vitality. You see, most of the water that people had would be from these wadis that they would build that would hold water when it rained, but when it didn't rain, it would be dry. So the trees that were around that would wither because there was no water for it to dig its roots into. But the word here for streams is an irrigation canal that taps into a living stream, what Scripture calls living water, what the Hebrews would call living water. So the water is always being channeled in. So if there's a drought, this living spring is still going to funnel water. So if you are saturated in God's word, you are like a tree that is planted firmly in a botanical garden. where you're constantly being cared for, where you're constantly being nourished. The droughts will come, but they won't affect you. The pain will come, the grief will come, but your joy will never dissipate. It'll always be standing over your sorrow. You'll be strong. You'll have life. You'll have vitality. But he goes on, you'll also have fruitfulness. He says, that tree planted by the streams that yields its fruit in its season. Now, I want you to think about that. Yields its fruit. That means there's a proper type of fruit, right? An apple tree doesn't produce oranges, at least not yet. I mean, maybe they're going to splice something together. It's going to start happening. But I can pretty safe to say apple trees produce what? Apples. Okay, I didn't go off too far off the reservation there. And a spiritual person, someone who's a righteous person, who's saturated in Scripture, will yield spiritual fruit. So you can look around the world and you can see people doing a lot of things, making a lot of money, buying a new car every 4 years. From the outside, their life looks great. Their life looks like a blessing. But on the inside, they could be like a broken down car that is just rusting and collecting dust. See, spiritual people produce spiritual fruit in the correct season. That means there will be seasons, or there will be times of a season when you're not producing fruit, where you don't see the fruit. Never fall into that category where you think you can always see God blessing and producing visible fruit. Sometimes God holds back the visible fruit for a purposeful reason, whether it's to draw you closer to himself or whether it's a sign of judgment towards those that you're ministering to. There's a million trillion reasons. Is that a real number, a million trillion? There's a lot of reasons that God could do that and would want to do that. But every one of those reasons are for your good, for those who delight in his word. So trust that if you're digging into Scripture, you're going to be able to go through these periods, these dry periods, these dark nights of the souls, these times where you don't see fruit, and you can trust that the fruit will come in its proper season. God guarantees it. So not only that, but you'll also have this durability. It says, and its leaf does not wither. Why? Because you're tapping into that eternal living water, which, by the way, Jesus says is himself in John 4 when he's talking to the woman at the well, or at least he gives you access to that living water. And you'll also have success. Look how that verse 3 ends. He says, in all that he does, he prospers. All that he does, he prospers. So he's going to have success. There's going to be the fruit in the proper time. And it's the idea of this life being brought to this beautiful completion at the end. That's the promise for those that turn to the word by turning away from the world. But look at verse 4 and 5. This is not so for the wicked. So we saw the holiness and the goodness and the righteousness and the joy and the light of the righteous person. Now let's see the sinfulness and the misery of the wicked. Verse 4. Let me just pause. Wicked's a harsh word, isn't it? We view wickedness differently than God so often. So I'm not advising you to go tell your non-believing neighbors that they're wicked. It's probably not going to give you much favor in their lives so that you can show Christ to them by preaching his gospel and doing acts of love and being a good neighbor to them. There are some things that are for God's people and some things that are not if you're not one of God's people. So wickedness in God's eyes is very important, and we need to understand that, but that doesn't mean we use those terms always. Does that make sense? Okay. So let's look and see the sinfulness and misery of the wickedness. The wicked are not so, but they're like chaff that the wind just drives away. So a person who doesn't love God, how do they know they don't love God? Because they don't saturate themselves in God's word. They don't delight in God's word. Because if you truly love God, you would love his word. Even if you can't read, you'd want to hear it. So you'd be doing everything you could to hear his word. Someone who doesn't love God's word, doesn't delight in God's word, God says that's wickedness. God says that person is like chaff. And I want to tell you, chaff is one of the most worthless things that exist. Chaff kind of cradles around the wheat. So here's the picture. He's giving you a picture of the threshing room floor at the harvest. So the people, they'd gather all the wheat together and they'd get it in this big pile and they'd wait for this gentle breeze to come by. And they would take their pitchfork and they throw it in and they throw it up in the air. And when that breeze hits it, it blows the chaff right off of the wheat. So the heavy chaff or the heavy wheat falls right at their feet, but the useless chaff kind of just blows away. And it's worthless. It's not good for anything. So what the people do at the end of the day, after they've collected all their wheat, they'll go by and sweep up all that chaff and they'll just throw it in the fire because that's all it's good for. I mean, everything has a purpose. A fruit tree that stops bearing fruit, you still might get some shade with it. And if it doesn't, you can cut it down and use it as firewood. Even dirt has a use. You can use it to plant crops. But chaff has no use. The only thing it's good for is being thrown into the fire. And that's where verse 5 comes in. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteousness, of the righteous. See, there is a judgment day coming. Christ will return, and he will return soon. And when he does return, those who don't go through the correct gate, those who don't delight in the word of God, they'll be like chaff. And their only purpose is to be thrown into the fire. But I want to give a warning. Just because every single church, Scripture tells me there's always going to be weeds growing up in the midst of the wheat. Every single church has chaff. Some families have chaff. But exterior, we just look at the exterior, it might be hard to see because a lot of times they do the same things. That's why in Matthew 7, 23, Jesus said, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And he's talking to people who did a lot of good things, at least from the surface. They were busy in the kingdom. But Jesus knows that their delight was not in the word of God. Their delight was not in God. They didn't love his commands. They didn't see his food as nourishment. They didn't feed off of the living bread. Sometimes we can be so close to God's grace and blessing in the church or in a family that we're so close, we're as close as the chaff is to the wheat. So what happens if we find someone in our family, in our church, or we look in the mirror and it's us, and we're not delighting in God's word? Let's keep reading. Let's go to verse 6. Let's see the ground and the reason for both the unrighteous and the unrighteous. Here's where the psalmist wraps it up, verse 6. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And that word know isn't just knowledge, it's an experiential knowledge, which means God knows personally who those are that delight in him. And he puts his care and he puts his concern over their lives. Anytime they start to drift, whether it be a short season of drifting or a long season of drifting, he never gives up on them. He sends his people to grab a hold of them and pull them back. He sends his Holy Spirit to grab a hold of them and convict them of sin and pull them back. Sometimes you read God's word and it just convicts you. That's the Holy Spirit working. Why would you be convicted when you hear Scripture if you didn't care? If you didn't love and delight in God? He knows the way of the righteous because he knows his children and he loves you. And if someone hears that and they're going, I don't know if I love Scripture, but I want to go through that correct gate. How do I walk through that correct gate? You want to know the answer? The righteous man of Psalm 1 is not you. And you have to admit that. You see, when Jesus returns, he will open up the books. And he does say, your works play a part in whether you go to eternal blessing or eternal punishment. Now, you got to hear me out on why Christ says that in John 5 and in John 6. He says that because he just talked about in John 3 about how you're born again. You're born of the Holy Spirit. You're given a new heart. You're given a new nature. When you repent and turn to him and look to him and trust him, you have this new nature. And that new nature creates a new desire. And those new desires create a love for God's word. And a love for God's word will create works. The works do not save, but they play a part in evidencing true faith. Does that make sense? Works do not save, but they will be there in those who delight in God. So he's going to return and he's going to separate. So how do we make sure we're in the correct gate? By saying, I'm not the man of Psalm 1. Looking at our lives and saying, I have more drift in my life than I have righteousness. And when we admit that, we can now turn to the true righteous man of Psalm 1. Jesus Christ is the true righteous man of Psalm 1. Jesus Christ is the only righteous man that ever existed. He's the only one who never walked in the counsel of the wicked. He's the only one who never took their counsel, never took their priorities upon himself, never took their wisdom upon himself. He's the only man who never stood in the path of the sinners, meaning he did not identify in their lifestyle. He would go to them, he would be at their house, he would eat meals with them, but he never accepted their lifestyle. He never took on their lifestyle. He's the only man who never sat with the mockers. If you want to hear some harsh words, you hear Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. He never sat with the mockers. So the way you become the righteous person, the righteous man or the righteous woman of Psalm 1 is by putting your faith and trust in the righteous man of Psalm 1. And then guess what? You will do righteous deeds. When God opens his books at the end, when Jesus separates, he's going to look at everything you've done for his glory and he's going to say, I am so pleased with that. You see, your works are not filthy rags if you're in Christ. The best works by people who do not delight in the Word of God, Scripture says, are like filthy rags. But for those that love him, your works please him. That's why Paul says we make it our aim to please God. That's our aim. We want to please our God. We want our God to be happy. We don't want to grieve our God. Scripture says we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't want to grieve our God. We want him to be happy when he looks at our lives. And the way you do that is by trusting in the true righteous man of Psalm 1. This psalm is about Christ, and if we put our faith and trust in him, we will have righteous deeds. We will be the righteous people. But there is something unique. Glance back at verse 3. Doesn't it say that this righteous man who's delighting in God's word is going to have success in all that he does? Did Jesus' life look successful from the outside? Scripture says, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. Jesus hung on a tree. You see, the way to enter the correct gate is to trust in the righteous man of Psalm 1 who took all of your failure on himself so that you could have all of his success. Jesus took your place so you could have his place seated at his right hand. How do you become the righteous man or the righteous woman of Psalm 1? Trust in Jesus. Trust in him alone. So back to my main thesis. If you're just chasing after happiness, you're going to be like an arrow with no aim. You're going to be all over the place, and you're going to lose happiness. But if you chase after righteousness, if you chase after the righteous man of Psalm 1, you will find both righteousness and happiness, and it'll all be found in Christ. Let's pray together.